Well, good morning, Faith family. Hope we're ready to dive into God's Word this morning. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. As you know, last week we began this wonderful adventure through the book of Acts. And last week's message was just an introduction to the book of Acts. Today we're actually going to dive into the text. I hope you're excited to go on this journey with me. It's going to be a lot of fun, and I think we'll walk away changed and transformed. So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1, that's where we'll continue today. Now it is the beginning stages now of the gospel taking hold and spreading to all people. Last week in part 1, as we did this introduction to Acts, we noted that the gospel is transcendent of time and nationality and ethnicity and race and culture. It is for all people. And of course, Christianity is global. It is the message of salvation that is universal for all people. And while God's plan to save the world began with the Jewish nation, it doesn't end there. As God's offer of salvation begins to spread throughout the whole world, and we'll see that today. Today, I hope you'll go on this adventure with me as we explore the beginning of an era. Really, it is our witnessing of the dawn of a kingdom. The dawn of a kingdom. We mentioned last week that Luke is the one who wrote the book of both Luke and the book of Acts. It's Dr. Luke. He's a physician, a man that is very precise. He's taken great pains to write an accurate history. And we mentioned last week that Acts indeed is a historical book. It's a book of history. But here's the question that comes up anytime we read an account that is so historically accurate like this. We say, now, is this created for the sake of information? Is this just history for the sake of information? Or is it theology for the sake of edification? Is it merely descriptive, or is it actually prescriptive? Good question, isn't it? The answer, yes. It is both. See, the theological principles described in the book of Acts apply today just as they did then. So our conclusion is that it is both the history of the church and the theology upon which it is based. So as we read these things in Acts, we're not just reading an account of history. We're also learning about the theology behind what happened and the power of God that made it happen. So today, Lord willing, we're going to get through maybe the first three sentences, the first three verses of Acts. So turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin right there in verse 1. So it begins this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now, you notice it says here, let's take the first four words here. It says, in the first book. What's the first book? Well, the first book is the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. And this, by the way, anytime we read something like this, when we read something like in the first book, O Theophilus, it tells us that we probably should have an appreciation for what's in the first book in order to fully understand what's in the second book. And as a matter of fact, you can look at the book of Acts as the sequel to Luke. It's like Luke part 2, okay? And so it's very helpful to understand what part 1 is before you pick up in part 2. Acts, part two of the book of Luke, Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. By the time Jesus ascends into heaven, there is only a small group of believers in a small region. There's about 120 gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And there's a few hundred more scattered around the region of Galilee. And Acts will chronicle the explosion of this group. The explosion of this group. Luke and the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, tell of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy through Jesus. That's their whole point. The fulfillment of God's provision of salvation that is offered for all people. Yes, it began with the Jews, but it spreads to everyone. So Acts is the sequel to the story that Luke began telling in the Gospel of Luke. So let's for just a moment take a look at Luke. Luke 1, 1 through 2 begins this way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. And then he will go on to say, I too wanted to make a compilation. So what's the relationship here between this book of Luke and this book of Acts? Luke is about the finished work of Christ. Acts will be about the continuing work of Christ. What do we mean by that? How can you have a work that's finished and still continuing? The work of God in salvation, to buy, to purchase, to secure salvation for us, was utterly finished in his work on the cross. However, his work in spreading that gospel continues till today, and we'll see that in the book of Acts. So, Luke is about the finished work of Christ. Acts will be about the continuing work of Christ. Luke is the history of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Acts is the history of what Jesus continued to do and to teach. Luke is all about the origin of the gospel through the Messiah. Acts is all about the spread of the gospel through the church. Now, we said nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ, that is, his securing salvation for all people. But Acts is the story of those who embraced that salvation through faith in Christ and spread that message, that gospel message, to the people all around. The work of redemption is finished, but the work of spreading the message about the offer of redemption had only just begun in Acts. In Acts, we might say something like, we see in Acts Jesus continuing to collect the elect. And all those who will accept him by faith and surrender to him as Lord and Savior, those are the elect. If you're ever wondering who the elect are, it's simple. It's those who will accept Jesus by faith as their Lord and Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 3 says this, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I want you to focus on one thing here. He said, an orderly account. Some of your Bible translations may say the exact truth. Some of your Bible translations might even add in consecutive order or in chronological order. See, Luke is a careful historian. His goal is an exact representation of the facts leading to a comprehension of truth. Luke 1:4, he says this, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. See, the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming, the one who would bring forgiveness of sins and salvation, they were exact. They were precise in their detail, their lineage, their genealogy, their timing, their places, their names, their details regarding the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the works of Christ. And this is essential to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed that promised Messiah from the Old Testament. He fulfilled all of those prophecies in exact detail. Now, why is that so important? Well, because Luke writes Acts with the same kind of precision. Now let's dive. Let's dive into the first words of the book of Acts. Let's go back there. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's break this down. That's our goal this morning, is to break down just those three verses and walk away with a little bit of a better understanding. Let's begin with the first few words there. In the first book, O Theophilus. We talked about the first book. Now let's talk about O Theophilus. We mentioned him a little bit last week, if you remember. Theophilus, it's a mixture of two words. It's God and love. Theo, philos, God and love. So his name could mean one of two things. It could mean loved by God or a lover of God. Now, one thing we learn about Theophilus, just from John's writing in the very introduction of Luke and in the very introduction of Acts, is that Theophilus is very much concerned with truth. He's very much concerned with having an accurate knowledge of exactly what happened. Some say that Theophilus may have actually commissioned Luke to write this, saying, hey, listen, I want to know everything there is to know about this. I want to have an accurate assessment and an accurate knowledge of the truth. Give it to me. And so Luke went about that task. Now, I want to tell you something. When it comes to seeking truth, there are two primary approaches to how we determine what is true. Have you, by the way, noticed that we live in a world that is filled with information? I mean, we've got information overflow, right? And yet, we can't seem to agree on things. Isn't that interesting? You ever wonder why that is? Well, there's several reasons for why that is true, but I want to get into just one of them this morning. When it comes to seeking truth, there are two primary approaches to how we determine what is true. And since knowing the truth requires accurate knowledge, we must be aware of the means by which we go about knowing anything. Now, there is this field within philosophy called epistemology. Epistemology is the philosophical study of knowledge. It's the study of knowledge itself. In other words, how can we know that we know anything? Epistemology examines how we distinguish between justified beliefs versus mere opinions. Right? Because we live in a world where people make a statement and then somebody says, well, that's just your opinion. Not only that, to make it even weirder, we live in a world in which people think that truth is relative. Like someone will say, well, you know, this is my truth. What's your truth? What? That's nuts. It's either true or it's not. In fact, the very nature of truth itself is exclusive. You understand that, right? You can't have two things that contradict one another being true at the same time. So, we live in a weird world. And our understanding of epistemology, that is how we determine what knowledge is or how we can know anything to be true, is critical. Why do people disagree on what's true when it comes especially to God? I'll tell you why. Because of these two primary approaches to epistemology. I'll give it to you this way. Here are the two approaches to epistemology. One is rationalism, The second is empiricism. You've got rationalism and you've got empiricism. Now, what does rationalism say? Rationalism says we can gain knowledge, that is, we can know truth, through reasoning, through logic and inference and reasoning. Empiricism, what does it say? Empiricism says we can only gain knowledge through sensory experience. Our five senses, smell, hear, taste, touch, feel, right? It suggests that everything we can know can only be known through our five senses. And by the way, this is why those who hold to the strict empiricism end of things end up rejecting God. Why? Because we cannot put God in a test tube. We cannot put him in a laboratory and run scientific experiments on him to determine whether he exists or is real or all that. And this is why the vast majority of those who are strict empiricists, in other words, they believe we can't know anything unless we feel it with our five senses, that's why those who are strict empiricists end up being atheists. So let's, for a moment, analyze atheism. Empiricism concludes to the atheist that God does not exist. Why? They'll say, well, I'll tell you why God exists, doesn't exist, or why I can't believe he exists. Because I can't prove him scientifically. I can't put him in a lab. And since physical observation can never provide definitive proof of spiritual reality, they therefore conclude that the spiritual realm must not exist. Because I can't observe it. Because I'm an empiricist. And so their physical senses become the highest standard by which they can know anything exists or anything is true. Now, let me just stop right there. Because that sounds a lot like science, because science is based on empiricism. And I've got nothing against science. Science is awesome. Science is wonderful. Science really is the only way, the scientific method, is the only way we can know truth about the world around us, about the observable world, right? However, when we get into subjects that are not observable, i.e. God, in other words, we're living in a world that consists of time, space, matter, and energy, and we can test those things and we can use math to theorize about those things. But here comes the question. Where did time and space and matter and energy come from? Well, we know one thing for sure. Time, space, matter, and energy could not have been created by time, space, matter, or energy. Therefore, time, space, matter, and energy must have been created by a power or a force outside of itself. Make sense? I hope the wheels are turning. And so a strict empiricist relies on their physical senses as the highest standard of any knowledge that can be attainable. And therefore, since they cannot put God in a test tube or a lab, they say, well, we either can't know that God exists or God doesn't exist. How about rationalists? Rationalists do this. Here's what rationalism says. Rationalism concludes that there in fact exist truths that we can know, that we can know without the need for scientific experimentation or sensory observation. We know certain things exist before we can put them in a test tube. For example, is it rational to believe that the source of our physical world must come from a source outside of our physical world? That's a rational statement. That's a rational statement, isn't it? An irrational statement would be to conclude that our physical world was created by a physical world. That makes no sense at all. Can't happen. The thing cannot create itself. So it's important that we get our view of epistemology clear before claiming any kind of knowledge about anything. Now, here's the problem. In our modern culture, empiricism has become the predominant view. It's like the standard, right? Which is why when you get into many conversations online with people about the existence of God, a great comeback is prove it. Prove he exists. And of course, we try all of the different methods that we can use. And there's, by the way, many wonderful methods that we can use through apologetics to demonstrate the existence of God philosophically, morally, rationally, all these things. But at the end of the day, what they're asking for is, no, I want you to put God in a test tube. Prove to me that he exists. Well, that's impossible. What you're asking for can't be done. Because what you're asking for is you're asking for me to prove something by science, which by definition is the study of the physical world. Prove to me by the study of the physical world that something outside the physical world exists. That's nuts. You can't do that. So in our modern culture, empiricism has become the predominant view. If I can't see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, touch it, it must not therefore exist. But this position, I want you to understand, very, very, very recent invention in human history. Not long ago at all. Most educated philosophers and intellectuals and highly educated people, most people were rationalists, not empiricists. You say, well, how long ago? Well, let me just give you one example that might help to wrap your head around how recent this thinking is. The very existence and foundation of the United States of America was founded upon the principles of rationalism. Did you know that? You say, prove it. Okay. Our founding fathers of our nation were rationalists. You've heard of like the 4th of July, right? You know, fireworks and sandwiches and tailgates, trucks. No, that's not what it's about. 1776, Congress finalized something called the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Declaration of Independence begins this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. You see that? Now, without getting too deep, I just want you to notice one thing. We hold these truths to be self-evident. You know what that means. That means empiricism is not involved in this. This is a rationalist viewpoint. This is a rationalist worldview. In other words, here's what they're saying. We take this view as being understood by all. We're not going to sit here and comment on it or try to prove it. We take these truths to be self-evident. In our modern vernacular, we would be like, duh. Of course God exists. I'm not going to spend an hour proving that God exists or that he created all people to be equal. That's self-evident. And why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this for this reason, because this is how the Bible approaches the existence of God. You ever notice Genesis? Why doesn't Genesis spend the first 30 chapters trying to prove God's existence empirically? It just begins by, in the beginning, God. Because, duh, rationalism. And so, this is how the Bible approaches the subject, and this is how Luke expected Theophilus to approach the subject. Rather than trying to first prove and demonstrate through empiricism that God exists, it assumes that any rational thinking person knows that he exists. And in fact, here's what it assumes. It assumes that in order to claim you don't believe in God, you've got to actively and continually work hard at suppressing the reality that you already know to be true in your heart. You got to work at it. It takes effort. Because his existence is self-evident. Here's what Scripture says. Psalm 14:1, it says, only the fool would say in his heart, there's no God. Now, I'm not calling atheists fools. Please don't take that from me. I'm just reading Scripture to you, okay? I have a lot of atheist friends, a lot of agnostic friends that I have nothing but respect for. But I'm telling you from the point of view of a biblical worldview, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So if you and I are to be lovers of truth, real truth, if you and I are to pursue wisdom and knowledge, if you and I are to be like Theophilus, we've got to accept that there are certain truths that can exist, even though we cannot maybe prove them in a laboratory. Hope that makes sense. Okay, enough of the philosophy lesson. Let's move on. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do. You see that phrase there? It's very important. Especially that word, do, at the end. That little two-letter word, do. I have dealt, in my first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do. Why is that word so important? Here's why. Because this is all about the works of Jesus. The acts of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So let's take a look for a moment at the works of Jesus. See, it is the works of Jesus that give credibility to the words of Jesus. It is the works of Jesus that give credibility to the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus himself took this view, by the way. He himself took the view that, hey, listen, you don't have to listen to what I'm saying just because I'm saying it. I want you to believe what I'm saying because of what I did. John 10:37 says this, if I am doing the works of my Father, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, then believe the works, so that you may understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. You see that? In other words, Jesus is saying, I will prove it to you. You don't have to just take my word for it. I'll prove it to you. Because it is the works of Jesus that give credibility to the words of Jesus. The ongoing work that Jesus began in Luke will be continued now through Acts. In Acts, just as today, Jesus is still at work in his spiritual kingdom on earth through people. He is the one who builds his church. Our efforts are tangential or peripheral. And even though Jesus Christ invites us to partake or be a part of what he's doing, it is Christ who builds his church. It is Christ who owns his church. It is Christ who rules over his church. And it is ultimately Christ who alone can draw people to himself. Because God is the only one that can prepare the human heart. That's why his goodness is running after us. Acts 16:14 says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord, here's what she did. Here's what God did. Listen. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You notice the two things happening there? First, he says, one who heard us, heard what? Well, heard the gospel preached. And the Lord did what? Opened her heart to do what? To pay attention to what Paul said. Isn't that great? The synergism of gospel, the gospel message. In Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who added to their number? Paul or Peter? No. The Lord added to their number. It's His church. He does the work. So, all that Jesus began in to do, very important. And then it says, and to teach. And to teach. So we saw the works of Jesus. How about the words of Jesus? The words of Jesus. Since His works give credibility to His words, and since He has proven Himself to be the Messiah, raised from the dead, it's only therefore rational to assume that therefore His words are true. Because I got to tell you, Jesus says some crazy stuff. I mean, imagine some dude at, you know, the gas station. You're sitting there pumping gas, and he's across on the other pump from you, and he says, hey, bro, just wanted to let you know I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one else comes to God but through me. Okay, psycho. Right? But see, when a guy who claimed to be God and then demonstrates that he is God by dying and rising from the dead, you go, maybe I should listen to this guy. Jesus' teaching was and is drastically, I want you to understand this, Jesus' teaching was and continues to be drastically countercultural. And I got news for you. It also continues to be drastically counter-religious. It is exclusive. And the world doesn't like exclusivity because we're all about inclusion. Right, because everybody's opinion is right on everything all the time, right? It's the world we live in. But Jesus, I got news for you, He's very unpopular because He's not politically correct and He's exclusive. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that He doesn't want to include everyone because He does want to include everyone. He invites everyone to come. He is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the invitation is for everyone. But, He says, you want to follow me? Great. It's free. I've done all the work. But it's got some requirements. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you love me, you'd keep my commandments. See, it starts getting pretty rough. Jesus is countercultural. Jesus is counter-religious. That's why, by the way, whenever the message of Jesus goes out, it usually has two responses. There's usually not a middle ground. It has two extreme responses. It is either loved and embraced or hated and rejected. Those are the two typical responses. And if the response is somewhere in the middle, it's because they didn't understand what Jesus was all about. Those people that think they can, like, you know, dance around the edges of Christianity, like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, the cultural Christian thing. They only believe that they can do that because they don't believe or don't understand the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus was like, you're in or you're out. There's no two ways about it, okay? Either you're on the throne of your life or I'm on the throne of your life, Jesus says. That's the way it works. But the good thing is that we can believe the words of Jesus because of the works of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Now, I know we're going out of order for a moment. I know we're not at verse 3 yet, but I want you to just hop forward to verse 3 for a second with me, okay? Hop forward with me for a second to verse 3. It says this, He presented Himself alive to them after His resurrection by many what? Yeah. Many proofs, many evidences. Appearing to them during 40 days. By the way, do you know He didn't just go blip, here I'm here and now I'm ascending. 40 days He hung out with them. appearing over and over again, different places, different times, different circumstances, different people. 40 days. 500 people saw him alive. Eyewitnesses. Many of them not just seeing him from some distance, touching him, speaking with him. Multiple corroborating eyewitness testimony at the same time, hearing the same words. He even ate fish with them in the morning. How disgusting is that? He presented him alive to them. So the words of Jesus, backed up by the works of Jesus, force us to make a clear choice about Jesus. There's no middle ground with Jesus. That's the thing about Jesus. There's no middle ground. You can't dance around the edges of Christianity. You can't say, oh, yeah, you know, I sort of kind of believe, and it's okay, and I'll go to church once in a while, and I'll be a pretty decent guy or gal. That's not how that works. If Jesus is not your Lord, he cannot be your Savior. And that's why the words of Jesus, backed up by the works of Jesus, force us to make a decision about Jesus. Next, we see the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is who he says he is. Now, proof, by the way, strengthens faith. Solid evidence and knowledge of facts increase faith, but they don't create it. Faith, by the way, isn't blind. You realize that, right? When we talk about have faith, what we're not saying, see, a lot of people think when the Bible says you have to have faith, you know what people think? They think the Bible's saying, oh, you got to check your brain at the door and somehow believe in some fairy tale. That's utter nonsense. That's not what the word faith in the Bible means at all. It means believe in something that you have good proof, good evidence to believe, even though it may not be standing before your eyes at that very moment. Now, to the rationalist, there is always room to gain further knowledge by empirical observation. In other words, the rationalist does not reject empiricism entirely, but the empiricist rejects rationalism. So to the rationalist, there's always room to gain further knowledge by empirical observation, facts, data, evidence. But to the empiricist, there's no room for that kind of rationalist approach. And it, Scripture says here, by many proofs. By many proofs. So the theme of Acts is the start and spread of the church by preaching the truth about Jesus' resurrection. That was, by the way, the focal point of everything. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Without that, you've got no gospel. Without that, you've got no hope. Why is that theme so critical? Because if Jesus was not physically raised from the dead, I want you to understand it. Do you realize that we're here in this building, and this building exists, and we're gathered together because we genuinely believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead? Not spiritually, not esoterically, not, oh, his teachings and his essence survive to this day. No, no, no. He was physically raised from the dead. You realize that, right? And without that, there is no Christianity. You want to destroy Christianity in 10 seconds? Here's how you do it. It's super easy. Just prove that Jesus never rose from the dead. Super easy to do. That's why Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead is so critical. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says this. Listen to this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And if he did not raise him, then it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, in other words, died in Christ, have also perished. And if if in Christ we have hope only in this life, in other words, if our Christianity is only about what it can do for us here and now, here's his conclusion. Check this out. Then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. What? Like Mr. T would say, I pity the fool. We're of all people most to be pitied. You understand that? That's huge. That's what we believe. That's what this whole thing is about. Like if you don't genuinely believe that Jesus was physically raised from the dead, please, like, why would you go to church? Please don't do it for a social thing. Don't do it because you think it's going to earn you some brownie points. Like, dude, there's better things. There's like games on and stuff. Why would you be here? That's crazy. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And then we have the focus on the ascension of Jesus. Acts 1, verse 2. Until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles who he had chosen. You see that? Until the day he was taken up, Acts 1, verse 2. His ascension is even more evidence of his divine authority. And it's also offered for our comfort, knowing that he is alive and at work on our behalf, interceding for us before the Father. The day when he was taken up, what does that mean? Once again, Acts begins where Luke ends. After the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' ascension, we see in Luke 24, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So we assume his ascension is also real. Not only his death and burial and his resurrection, but also ascension. Second part of verse 2, given commands through the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave commands through his disciples, and the Holy Spirit accompanied his teaching. John 16, 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where am I going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit empowers his disciples to rightly understand Jesus' teachings, to remember Jesus' teaching, and to empower their effective spread of his teaching through the gospel. It's the same today, by the way. We rely on the same thing. We rely on the same thing. We don't think we're just going to do so much of a better job than anybody's ever done in sharing the gospel because we've got these unique talents and unique methods. No, nonsense. We've got the Holy Spirit, and that's it. That's why prayer is so important. We're relying on him. So the ascension of Jesus. Lastly, I'll leave you with this final thought. The kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus. Acts 1:3. And speaking about the kingdom of God. That's where we'll end today. And speaking about the kingdom of God. See, like the Gospels, the book of Acts is about the spread of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, by the way, is interchangeable with the term the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's interesting that the very last verse of Acts, the whole subject of the very last verse of Acts is the kingdom of God. Acts 28:31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. It ends with a focus on the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God in its present form is spiritual and thus invisible. Luke 17:20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, there it is. Or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Interesting, isn't it? So let me give you three biblical definitions by which the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God. One, in a broad sense, the kingdom of God is God's reign and rule. His sovereign will and plan being carried out throughout the universe. That's one sense of the kingdom of God. Secondly, that is specific to today, the kingdom of God is God's spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who have willingly submitted themselves to his authority. Okay? So if you've given your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then the kingdom of God lives in and through you. In contrast, those who rebel against God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In this sense, the kingdom of God is spiritual. In John 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In Matthew 4, Jesus said that entrance to the kingdom of God requires repentance. That means you recognize your sin, you want to lay that down before the Lord and give him your life. John the Baptist made it clear that the kingdom of God can only be entered into by those who are repentant and those who are born again, those who are saved. So, that's the second sense of the kingdom of God. But there's another sense of the kingdom of God, and this is the one I want to leave you with. There is a future sense of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God being spoken of specifically in a future sense, the kingdom of God will also at that time be physical. Right now it's spiritual. At that time there will be a physical kingdom of God. You can touch it. When Jesus comes in his resurrected body back down to earth to reign and to rule from Jerusalem. Do you know that? You know that's going to happen? I hope it like a couple more hours. That would be cool. The physical resurrection and ascension of Jesus reminds us that while he has physically ascended into heaven, he nonetheless continues to be spiritually present with us right now. Jesus is alive. He's not only the builder of his church, he's the head of the church. He's the protector of the church, the king of his kingdom. His spiritual presence is as much a reality here and now as his physical presence will be there and then. Matthew 28, "And behold, I am with you," he says. "I am with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To the end of what age? To the end of the age of the spiritual kingdom of God and the beginning of the age of the physical kingdom of God. The proclamation of the gospel in Acts represents the beginning of the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises. And it's going on till today. The kingdom of God continues to advance here and now through us. It continues to be proclaimed by followers of Christ. It continues to be lived out, maybe even more importantly, by followers of Christ. Now, we're done, but I want to leave you with a last thought. We're all, you and I, because we're humans, looking for something. We're all searching for something. Right? And many of us would say, like, agreeing with Bono of U2, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." But we're all looking for something. And what we're really looking for, if we're honest with ourselves, is something that we might call, in today's vernacular, happiness. I'm just looking for happy. Like, I want to be happy. Who doesn't want to be happy? And I want you to know, by the way, that looking for happiness is not a wrong thing. It's not an evil thing. In fact, this will blow you away. God wants you to be happy. But it's not going to happen the way you think. Because see, we think we'll be happy if we have more health and more time and more money and more stuff and more popularity and all that. But Jesus wants us to be really happy, truly happy. He says, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things you're worried about, all the food and the clothes and what I need and what am I going to wear and where am I going to go and how am I going to eat. And I'll take care of all that. Just set that aside. Let me worry about that. You seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is advancing and it will advance, catch it, with you or without you. Jesus hopes it's with you. It is your highest priority. in life to seek the kingdom of God. You want to be truly happy, truly fulfilled, truly experience joy and peace? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'd like to give you this morning the same invitation that Jesus gives you. Seek him and his kingdom in your hearts as the first priority. Seek Jesus. Where are you with Jesus? You've been dancing around the edges of it? Wondering? I don't want to quite commit. Not committing is committing. You're always committing to something. So, I want to invite you today, seek first the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. If you'd like to know what it means to seek first the kingdom of God, if you'd like to know what it means when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you'd know what it like to know what it means to know real joy and real love and real fulfillment and real peace, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Come see one of us after the service. I hope you will. We hope you'll be back next week because we're diving into Acts more. It's going to be an exciting adventure through this book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for presenting us with such an amazing invitation, Lord, to be part of your kingdom, to be part of what you're doing. And Lord, more than that, an invitation to have a restored relationship with you through your blood because you've done all the work. And Lord, thank you this morning for providing us with the historical documents like the book of Luke and the book of Acts and others written in such a meticulous fashion so that we can have certainty that our faith isn't founded merely upon feelings, but on facts. Thank you, Lord, for the works of Jesus that bear testimony to the words of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your resurrection, your ascension, your reign, your rule over those who would humbly submit to you as Lord. And Lord, for those lastly who don't yet know you, Lord, may our study of Acts aid them in their search for truth. May it draw them to you who are the source of all truth, Lord. The one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, remind us to seek your kingdom and your righteousness above all else. To willingly and gladly lay aside all of our agendas and priorities in order to embrace your will. To rejoice in your reign and to focus on your kingdom. And Lord, may your kingdom come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.